Some of you may already know that the book of Philippians, while it is, of course, a part of the Bible, and more narrowly, it is a part of the New Testament, it is even more narrowly a part of a group of New Testament letters that we call the prison epistles of Paul. Philippians is one of four different letters that Paul wrote that are known as the prison epistles. And those four are Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And they are known as the prison epistles, which might be rather obvious, because they were written to these three churches and to the man Philemon. Paul wrote all four of these letters while he was in prison in Rome. And you may wonder, well, why was Paul in prison in the first place? What did he do? What was he arrested for? Is this leader of our faith a criminal? Well, if you want to know why Paul was arrested, you need only go read Acts chapter 23 through about Acts chapter number 26. And you will find there how that the apostle Paul was arrested, first of all in Jerusalem, and then held in Caesarea for more than 2 years, and then transferred to Rome, where he was in prison for a few years, all because he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. Nothing that he had done wrong, no crime that he had committed, but because of his preaching of the gospel. Well, while he is there in prison, his friends in Philippi hear that he has been arrested, and they are reasonably so worried about him. They love Paul. Remember, the Philippian church was the very first church that Paul established on the continent of Europe. Acts chapter 16, Paul sails from the Middle East, from the tip of Turkey, over across the Aegean Sea, lands in Macedonia, goes to Philippi, which is one of the capital cities of Macedonia, and he preaches the gospel. And the very first church on the European continent was established in Philippi. They loved Paul. They had known Paul and been his partners for many, many years when he ends up in prison. And so they're concerned for him. They're worried about him. They love him and they want to help him, and say they do what worried and concerned people do when they love somebody and that person that they love is hurting. They came to his aid. And the way that they came to his aid was that they took up a collection for him amongst the church. They received an offering, no doubt of money, but also perhaps of warm clothes for the winter or other things that would just help and encourage him. And they sent that offering to him in Rome along with their encouragements and their expressions of love and support of him. And the book of Philippians is essentially Paul's thank you note to the church at Philippi. In fact, it might help you to write that out in the margin somewhere. That's what Philippians is. It's a thank you card. That's four chapters, so it's a pretty lengthy thank you card. But the whole point of the book is Paul is saying to them, thank you for standing with me. In fact, turn back one page to Philippians chapter 1. Listen to how he expresses his gratitude for them, beginning in verse number 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. Always, in every prayer of mine, I always pray for all of you, making my requests with joy. When I pray for you, I smile. Verse 5, I am grateful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Remember, they were the first church established in Europe. He's saying, from that moment forward, you have been my partners. You have been in the fellowship, in sharing in this gospel need with me. And so he expresses his gratitude to them throughout this book or letter that he wrote to the Philippians, what we call the book of Philippians. Essentially, he says to them, thank you very much for your love. Thank you very much for your support. And then in chapter 2, he says to them, however, if you really love me, thank God for you. I always pray for you. I'm so grateful for your fellowship. Thank you for standing with me. However, if you really want to encourage me, if you really want to stand with me, look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any encouragement in Christ, if you want to pass along to me the encouragement in Jesus, if there's any comfort or love, If you want to comfort my heart and build me up in your love, he goes on to say, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if you want to stand with me in the Holy Spirit, if there's any mercy, verse number 2 says, any compassion, if you really want to encourage me, here's what will fulfill my joy and make it complete. Write it down. He says, if you will become the servants of one another. If you really want me to be encouraged in my imprisonment, then I want you to serve one another. If you will learn to live with the heart of a servant. So I want to welcome you on both campuses to week number 3 of this series, Get Fit, where, as you know, we are spending 6 weeks considering 6 spiritual disciplines that we are embracing in order to become more spiritually fit, to get in better spiritual shape than we were when we began this teaching just a few weeks ago. Our desire, our aim, is to be more spiritually fit men and women, more spiritually fit young men and young women, more spiritually fit husbands. I want to be a godlier husband for having learned these things together. Ladies, I want you to be more spiritually fit wives than you were a few weeks ago. I want us to be more spiritually fit parents and grandparents and church members and friends. We have one aim in this series. It is to grow in spiritual fitness, or in other words, as Paul said to Timothy, to grow in godliness. Do you remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 7? You don't have to turn. We've talked about it the last 2 Sundays. Here's what he says, that you should exercise yourself, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so we're talking about spiritual disciplines, spiritual exercises. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the first two. We began in week 1 by talking about the discipline of scripture intake, Bible reading, Bible study, having this discipline in my life that there is not a little trickle of God's word that I get maybe every Sunday or so, but that there is a steady stream of God's truth from his word coming into my life because I am disciplined to read my Bible every day and to study its truth. Secondly, we talked last week about the spiritual discipline of personal prayer, of becoming a man or a woman who has in our lives the habit of spending time with God in prayer every single day. These are not optional. They are not superlatives. They are the disciplines that are required if we are to grow in godliness. Each week, we're learning a new habit. We're embracing a new habit so that we might grow in these disciplines in order to grow in godliness or to get fit. So today we are coming to the third of those spiritual disciplines. I want you to write it down and then we're going to talk about it. It is the spiritual discipline of servanthood. The spiritual discipline of servanthood, becoming a servant. So I became a pastor in 1985 for the very first time. Now, some of you were not even born in 1985. I know it makes me seem really old when I say this. In 1985, I was 21 years old. I had been a follower of Jesus for all of 5 years. Imagine the depths of wisdom that I had. And God gave me the opportunity, the schooling, to be able to learn and cut my pastoral teeth. And they may have felt like I was really cutting my pastoral teeth on them, that poor congregation. But I began pastoring a small church in the western part of our county at the age of 21. When I took that church and became their pastor, my pastor called me aside and he said, I don't want to discourage you, but I know you've got big ideas and great plans and you want to go lead that church, but here's what you need to do. Most of them are not going to be very helpful. He said, in fact, 20% of the people there are going to do all of the work. 80% of those people are not going to be willing to serve in any way. You can imagine that was pretty discouraging for a young pastor just getting started. But I was going to prove him wrong, and I did. I called him up in a few months, and I said, I want you to know you misjudged these people. It was totally unfair. You were wrong about them. And he said, I was. And I said, yeah, at this church, 10% of them are willing to serve in some way. and 90% of them I can't get to lift a finger. That's the way it was. Now, it's not usually that bad. Pre-pandemic, just before the year 2020, church health consultants would have said that a healthy church congregation would have about 45% of its adult and student membership serving in some capacity. That pre-pandemic was considered healthy. Now, post-pandemic, that number has dropped much lower as churches have come back from the pandemic and tried to rebuild after being shut down for so long or limited in so many ways for so long. Now that number is closer to what my pastor told me back in 1985. Now the number, on average, is 20%. About 20% of the people in the average church who are adults or students are serving in some form of ministry service. Now, Brookstone is not that way. I'll just give you a quick report on where we are as a church on both campuses. At Brookstone, the number is just over 50%. So about half, a little better than half, of the people at Brookstone are engaged in some sort of ministry service within our church. That doesn't speak to how you may serve outside the church, but within the church, about half of our adults and students do so. And by the way, I just want to say, if you're one of those, God bless you. I am so grateful for you. You are the heroes that make the ministry of Brookstone possible, and God is using your lives. And the rest of you, I would encourage to come along with us. And here's what you need to know, that the church health consultants and the statisticians would look at Brookstone, and they sometimes do, look at Brookstone and say, over half of your folks are serving in ministry. That's wonderful. Amen. They applaud it. But should we? Should we applaud if half of God's people are serving God's purposes? I want you to hold your finger in Philippians and turn back to that place where you've been holding the marker in John chapter number 13. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus to his disciples on the very night that he was arrested. John 13, verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour, that is the hour of his death, had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and that he was going back to God, he rose from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he girded himself with that towel like a servant. An apron is what it was. He girded himself with an apron. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Which, by the way, the act of washing the feet of another was the duty of the lowest ranking servant in any household. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Skip to verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments again, he sat down again and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I've shown you? You call me master. You call me Lord. And you're right. I am your master and your Lord. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, if I have served you, then you ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to serve one another. For I've given you an example that you should do. You should serve as I have served you. Truly, truly, I say unto you that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Do you notice in verse number 17, he says, you can know what is right and not do what is right. But if you do what you know, then you will find joy and happiness in the doing. I'll ask you the question again. Should a church, regardless of what the consultants say or the statisticians say, should a body of Christ, a local assembly of believers, celebrate the fact that half of us are engaged in kingdom service when Jesus said in his command and in his example that we are, by definition, servants. Should we celebrate? I want to suggest to you that when we consider this attitude, this life, this activity of service, we can find no better passage to teach us about it than Philippians chapter number 2. So go back there. Let me read the text to you. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, the King James says it means compassion or tenderness, any compassion and mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man, no man should look on his own interests, but every man should look to the interests or the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or he didn't cling to that position, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even or ultimately the death of the cross. I want you to write something down this morning as we begin to understand Paul's teaching and Christ's example exemplified in Philippians chapter 2. Write this down, that servanthood is an attitude before it is an action. That's logical, isn't it? That makes perfect sense to all of us. Servanthood is an attitude before it ever becomes an action. Here's another way to say it. Servanthood is a posture. It's a posture that I take before it is what I practice. Or another way to say it would be, servanthood begins in the heart before it can ever move to the hands. I will never put my hands to kingdom work, kingdom service, until my heart first adopts the posture or the attitude of a servant. Now, we've already seen this in the example of Jesus in John 13. This attitude, having loved his own which were in the world, John said, he loved them to the end, knowing who he was, that he had come from God and was going back to God. Knowing who he was, he then had the attitude to serve and was willing to wash the disciples' feet. But you see this not only in his activities, in his example, but you see it in his commands. You know the commands that Jesus gave us about being servants. There are numbers of them. Let me just share one of them with you. Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28. Here's what Jesus commanded. And whosoever will be chief among you. If you want to be first in the kingdom, here's the path. If you want to be celebrated in the kingdom, if you want to be applauded by Christ, if you want Christ to say that's the way to live, here's the way you do it. Whoever will be chief in the kingdom, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I am showing you the attitude with which you are to live. I didn't come to be served. You don't live to be served. I came to serve. You live to serve. That's the command of Christ. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5, that you and I should share the same attitude. Do you see it in verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word mind means attitude. Let this attitude of Jesus be your attitude. Think the way Jesus thought. Have the same mindset, the same understanding that Jesus had. So if Jesus had a servant's heart, a servant's mindset, and we are to have a servant's mindset as well, what does that look like? What does a servant, how does a servant think about other people, right? Because we serve God by serving other people. So what is a servant's attitude toward other people? Well, it's the same as Jesus, and here it is. A servant thinks of other people in the first place in this way. The servant says, I love you. That's a servant's heart. It's where it begins. I love you. Love for you is the foundation of my actions or attitudes or activity toward you or in your life. All of this is seen in verse number 2. He says, Philippians 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. That is that when we in Christ love one another, our minds, our way of thinking becomes aligned. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all carbon copies of one another. It doesn't even mean that we agree about everything or that we see every situation from the same perspective. It has nothing to do with that. It simply means that out of love, we align our minds and we move together with the same values. We share the same values, the same way of thinking. It speaks to unity, that there is unity among servants because we all love one another and live to serve God by serving one another. In fact, that's what he says in verse number 2 as well. He says, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded and that you have the same love. That is love for Christ and love for his glory and love for his honor. And those are the things that you value, and those things cause you to love one another. He says in verse number 2 that you would be of one accord. That's unity in the Spirit, unity in Christ. It's walking together. When we love one another, we have a servant's heart, we walk together to be of one mind, again, to be of the same mindset. So all of these truths of verse number, or these commands of verse number 2, are born out of an attitude that says, look, here's the bottom line. I may not always agree with you, and I may not always love the ways in which I serve. They're not always the easiest or the most pleasant. But bottom line is, I love you, and my heart is to serve you. Here's the way that I would say this. So Paul is telling us in verse number 2 is this. It is that the servant of Christ will be committed to unity within the body of Christ. It's going to be true 100% of the time. Let me apply it to our marriages. The servant of Christ will be committed in love to walking in unity in their marriage. Gentlemen, let me just say it plainly. If you are the servant of Christ, in your marriage relationship, your highest commitment is to unity and love and oneness in that marriage. Now, you might say to me all day long, well, I just don't love her anymore and things are tough and you don't understand and we've gone our separate ways. I hear what you're saying, and I know life is not easy sometimes and it's always complicated. It's never simple. I'm just telling you, if you say I'm not committed to trying to see unity, you need to understand that the servant of Christ will always lean toward that and walk toward that. Wives, the same thing is true. We need to lean toward oneness if we are the servants of Christ. Sometimes things break. Sometimes people won't be reconciled. Sometimes life happens. But our heart should be that there is unity. Imagine what this would do for friendships. Imagine what this would do for Christian friendships if this was our posture. And imagine the body of Christ if this were always our posture. Well, I've got to hurry. Number 2, the servant will say, I love you. Secondly, the servant will say, it's not about me. Which, by the way, is the next sentence that always follows, I love you, right? Because if I love me, it's about me, but if I love you, it can't all be about me, right? And so he says, I want you to know it is not all about me and it shouldn't be all about you. Look at verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife means selfishness or conceit. Let nothing be done from a point of view of self-service. How many things? Let a few things? Let things on the weekend? Let 2 or 3 things in my month? No. Let nothing be done out of strife, out of selfishness, or out of conceit, but rather humble yourself and love others, esteem others, he says in verse number 3, higher than yourself. Do you know what happens when Christians are in conflict with one another? What happens is, rather than esteeming the other person higher, I esteem myself higher. I stake out my position. This is the way I feel, and I'm right. And so I'm going to air my grievances. I'm going to stand in my offenses, and I'm going to hold to my position. And Paul says, stop it. Humble yourself and esteem the other person higher than yourself. And if you're not willing to do that, you may be a Christian, but I would not say that you have the attitude of Christ. He says that we must learn to live a life where it's not about us. Number three, he says, number one, I love you. This is what the servant says. Number two, it's not about me. Number three, I am for you. I will act to your benefit, to your blessing. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things. Do not be prioritizing your own interests. But rather, every one of us should be looking out for, looking to the interests of others. Now, you didn't know when I said that servanthood is an attitude before it's an action that it was going to cut this deep, did you? But if we have the heart of a servant, we will say, I love you. It's not about me. I'm going to act in a way that blesses and benefits you. And so here's what I would suggest to you, that this is a work of the Holy Spirit that happens within us. And so I would suggest a prayer that you pray. And it's a prayer that just simply says, oh Lord, I need the mind of Christ. I need the attitude of Jesus. And so fill me with your Spirit and enable me to live with the attitude of Christ. Now remember, attitude comes before action, posture before practice. Servanthood begins in my heart before it moves to my hands. But once the Holy Spirit is beginning to shape our hearts into the attitude of a servant, then those whose attitudes and minds and hearts are changing will begin to take some steps into a life of service. It'll begin in my heart, and then I can step into that life of service. So write this down. Paul teaches us in this passage what it looks like when we are stepping into a life of service. I love in this passage, it is a deeply theologically rich and significant passage where Paul begins to speak to us, expertly laying out for us the steps that Jesus took, listen, to leave the throne of heaven and come to be the suffering servant. Romans 15 says that Jesus is the servant of the Jews to confirm to them the promises made to Israel, and he is the servant of the Gentiles that we might glorify him forever. And look who this servant is, verse number 6. He establishes in verse 6 without any equivocation at all. There's no lack of clarity here. Speaking of Jesus, he says in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Here's what it means. That in his very eternal nature, Jesus is God. He never was not God. He did not become any less God when he came to this earth. He is God today, and loved ones, he will be God in all eternity forever and ever. He establishes without any question the deity, the divinity of Jesus. And then he says, verse 6, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he did not cling to that position. He did not cling to being recognized as such. He did not demand, no, I'm going to stay on the throne. I am God. I'm staying right here and everybody else will serve me. He says he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And watch what he did. You watching? Both campuses, you watching? Here's what he did. He stepped down from the throne of heaven. If you want to step, if y'all are listening, shout amen. If you want to step into a life of service, step one is down. Step one is down. Verses number 6 and 7, he made himself of no reputation and he took upon him the form of a servant. He laid aside his privilege, his rank, his right to retain that obvious glory of the Son of God. He took on flesh and he stepped down to the earth. And in the same way, those of us who would embrace an attitude and a life of service must come to a place where we decide that it is not necessary that we be served, but it is necessary that we serve. That's a step down. It is not necessary that I be right, that I be vindicated, that my position be understood or embraced or ever affirmed as being right. I don't have to be at ease. What I have to be is a servant. And that means I have to step down. Second step, step number two, is toward others. The Bible says that Jesus emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He stepped down and he said, verse 7 says, he took on the form of a servant. Again, read it. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Well, stop right there. Did you catch the connection? Verse number 6, Jesus Christ, who in his very form, very nature, is God. He who is in his essence God took on the essence of a servant. His form is divine, eternal deity and glory. His stepping down brought him to a form of a servant wrapped in an apron with the feet of his disciples in his hands. Jesus stepped down and then he stepped toward other people. As a man, the Bible says he took on the form of a man. As a man, he came to serve. From the moment, all of his life he came to serve, but certainly from the moment of his baptism, when his ministry began, he took up the apron of service. And he served everywhere he went. He preached the hope of the kingdom so that people would find hope in that message that the kingdom of God has come. He fed the 5,000 with one little boy's lunch. He multiplied the meals so they would have plenty to eat. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He embraced the rejected. Everything that he did to serve others. And when we step down from our demands to be right, to be served, and we step toward others, when we say that what matters is not that I'm served, but that I serve others, then we take up the moment's opportunity to begin to put our hands to kingdom work. We serve God by serving others. Step number three into a life of service is a step of full surrender. Step three is a fully surrendered life. Notice what verse number 8 says. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here's the question. Jesus stepped down from the throne to step toward all of us to become God's suffering servant. And how far was he willing to go? Well, he was willing to go all the way, right? Because he went to the cross. He became obedient. He who by default ought to have always and forever been only obeyed, became obedient. He who all of creation would surrender to and will surrender to for all eternity, he surrendered. And he gave his life on the cross. And while we will never die on a cross for others, we are to offer our entire lives as an act of service, so that we move from thinking I must be served to stepping away from that position down to where I'm willing to serve, stepping toward others as a servant, and then by God's grace, we begin to live a lifestyle marked by service. So their whole life just becomes this life of service in whatever way. In fact, look at verse number 17. I love it. All the way down, we didn't read it, but in verse number 17, he says, "And if I must be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." He says, if I have to give my life, if my being in prison and ultimately if I die serving you, he said, praise God, I will offer my life as an offering of service. Now, this would be a good time, wouldn't it, in a sermon like this, for me to give you an opportunity to sign up to serve in some way. Well, I mean, it wouldn't be wrong, right? It would be fine if I said, hey, reach under your seat right now. We've got a card there and all of our ministry opportunities there. We want you to sign up to serve before you leave today. We'd probably get a pretty good response to that about right now. But I'm not going to do that. There wouldn't be anything wrong with doing it, but that's not our plan. It's not our plan because, here's what I believe, that if you will take on the attitude of Christ, then when there is an opportunity to serve, you'll avail yourself of it. And when you have a particular passion or interest area that you want to serve, you'll make it happen. You'll go after it if you have a heart to serve. And if you take on the attitude of service, when somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, we could use your help in a particular area of service, if you have an attitude of service, you will do everything you can to say yes instead of looking for excuses to say no. Simply put, those who have an attitude of a servant, those who have the attitude of Christ, don't have to be begged to act like Christ. If y'all still love me, say amen. That's good. I ought to say it again, but I won't. The last thing I need to tell you is simply to say that servanthood is a powerful witness. This is what Paul says down in verses 14, 15, and 16. He says, I want you to do all these things without murmuring, without disputing. I want you to serve and love one another. Why should we do that, Paul? So that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Wait a minute, I thought I was a bright light for Jesus just because of my t-shirt. Just because I go to church on Sunday. Isn't that my witness? No, he said, if you want to stand out, if you want to be countercultural, you start loving other people and serving them and take yourself down, humble yourself to serve others. You'll shine brightly to everybody around you. Let me give you a goal, a discipline, and a habit to embrace. Our goal is to serve others with a Christ-like spirit. That's what I want to send you out of here with today, that you and I would serve others with a Christ-like spirit. The discipline then, if we're going to serve others in that way, serve others like Christ did, we need to develop the discipline of saying yes. Every time we can, we're going to say yes. We can't say yes all the time, but we're going to say yes every time we can. You want to reconcile a relationship? Yes. You need somebody to help? Yes. You need us to carry out that mission? Yes. Every time, your response is yes, every time you can. And if you are going to develop that discipline to say yes every time you can, then you should develop the habit of praying daily, asking the Lord daily to give you the attitude of Christ. Because it is that attitude of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will produce within us that will give us the discipline of saying yes more than we say no, of being willing more than we're unwilling, of being surrendered and submissive more than we are resistant and distancing. He gives us the attitude. We begin to be a yes man in that regard. It's not always good to be a yes man or a yes woman, but in this regard it is. And ultimately then, we will begin to serve like Christ served.